So we're going to start here in verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'll stop there for a brief moment of prayer. So if you'd please bow with me. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, God, for your salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather here this evening in comfort. We can open up your scripture, we can see it in our own language, and we can study it. And so, Father, we ask as we look at Titus, as we spend weeks working through each verse, that you, Father, would speak to us as your people. I pray, God, that we would have a better understanding of your word, a better understanding of your will for our life, and that, God, we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it. And so even tonight, as we just open up the book, I pray, God, that we would begin to learn things according to your truth to put into practice as we leave this building. And so we thank you and praise you, and we give you this time now to do a work in our midst as you see fit. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. The book of Titus, the name of the book, bears direction to who it was written to, this young man or this man named Titus, but it's written by a man by the name of Paul. If you look there just in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is the writer, writing in verse 4 to a pastor by the name of Titus. If you look there, it says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Paul, the author, is writing to a man that is younger than him, that is important and precious to him, that he refers to as a son. And Paul wants to encourage or coach this man, Titus, to be a faithful pastor and to complete a work that Paul had started on the island of Crete. Now, think about it for a minute. If you ever watch sports, you know that in sports you have the players and then you also have the coach, right? And the coach will strive to do everything that he can to increase his players' IQ of the game. You know, he'll do everything to kind of unload on the players so the players could be smarter, so that the players can be equipped and ready for the game. Even when it comes time for the game, the coach is in a different position than the player. The player is on the field or on the court, and the coach is usually on the sidelines. And there's certain things that the coach sees that the players don't, and he tries to communicate that to them to make the player better. Sometimes he'll call a timeout and he'll tell his players, hey, this is the defense they're running, or this is what you need to be aware of, or this is what I want you to do. And then the game starts and the players are to put into practice the instruction of the coach. If they don't, that's when it gets a little scary for the coach, because his blood pressure increases, veins bulge out of his forehead, and as a spectator, you begin to wonder, is coach going to have a heart attack? Because he's coaching, he's not playing, he's not in the same shape. But the desire of that coach is to help equip the players. Even as parents, think about it. If you have somebody, either you're a parent, you're a grandparent, or you are maybe mentoring somebody, you're helping somebody who's new on the job site, your desire as a believer is to see them do better than you did, right? To kind of learn from your mistakes, to be equipped. You want to see them go further. You want to see them kind of be aware and maybe, you know, be equipped to not fall into certain traps you did, or you have learned from. And so you want to equip your parent, your children. You want to equip people that are under you at work. It's a common thing you even see in the Proverbs. You know, Solomon writes to his young son. He's like, son, I want you to learn from this. I want you to listen to me. I want you to hear my wisdom so that you don't end up in trouble. I mean, I'm telling you, son, you don't want to end up in lady trouble. You got to be very, very careful. That was even how Solomon did it with his son. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's opening up the letter, right? Paul, to a son in the faith, Titus, in verse 4. Whom he wants to do everything possible to equip and help him out in the work of the ministry. He has this purpose in writing. If you look in verse 5, he has Titus, this young son who he wants to deposit in and teach and equip. But he has him on this island of Crete, and he says, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So you have this unique thing that happens in Paul's ministry that we're kind of unclear how it happened. Paul went to the island of Crete and he shared the gospel, and a church or churches began to spring up. Now, why I would say it was unique is it's not recorded in the book of Acts. You have throughout the book of Acts, you have many of Paul's missionary journeys and the places that he went and the churches that he started and the work of the ministry and him going back and checking them out. You know, we have Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, I mean, all of these churches he goes to. But Crete isn't found in Acts, but it's clear that he ended up going there at one time when he was released from prison. A church or churches were started. And as he left it, he had a few little finishing details that needed to take place in the church. And so he sends Titus, this up-and-coming pastor, to go to Crete, to go to the churches, and to kind of do the finishing touches or the finishing works in establishing these groups of believers. We're going to find in the weeks to come the things he needs to establish and do, but Paul spends a lot of time in this letter wanting to equip Titus. You know, he wants to see him as a son, do better than he did, you know, to learn and to be as far ahead as he could possibly be. And even the church in Crete, he wants them to do well. And so this letter, while it's to Titus, it's also to you and I. It's also to even that church of the day. And it really has to deal with our behavior as believers or our behavior as a church. Paul wants to make sure that Titus has the right behavior, the right good works, as we'll see. He wants to make sure that the church is living up to their purpose of having the right behavior. Titus is unique in the aspect that there appears to be no major controversy. There's some issues and there is some false teaching, but it's not as intense as a few other letters that Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They're, you know, one-on-one letters written. When Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is dealing with some major issues in the church in Ephesus. Here, as he's writing to Titus with the churches in Crete, they're just getting off the ground. They're brand new, and he wants them to focus on their behavior, what they're doing, how they're acting. Look at how it unfolds in the letter. Just three chapters, but you see this call to good works. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, look at what Paul says. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. He's mentioning some of the problems or the people to mark because their behavior is wrong and they're disqualified for every good work. But then he goes in chapter 2 in verse 6 and listen to what he says again. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, so showing yourself to be a pattern of good what? Works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. They're disqualified for good works, but you, Titus, you should be a pattern of good works. Young men should be a pattern of good works. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2 of Titus. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. That's the work of Jesus in our lives, right? Zealous for what? Good works. Then if you go to chapter 3 in verse 1, look at this, this concept of behavior, of good works, of doing what is right. In verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good, what? Work. And if that's not enough, verse 14, do you see how it kind of consistently runs through this letter? Verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people also learn to maintain good, what? Works. To meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Paul's goal and desire is that it's a behavior, a life of good works, that they would be a pattern of good works, that they would be zealous for good works, that they would be ready for every good work, and that they would maintain good works. And so our time through Titus, listening from Paul and his maturity and his wisdom and his authority to a individual by the name of Titus, who's working on setting up these baby churches, these new church plants, we are going to be challenged to look at our behavior, our works, and are they found good in the sight of God? So let's look at Paul's introduction as he comes to us in Titus 1, and he lets us know a couple of things about himself. Paul's kind of personal introduction in verse 1. He gives his name, very common in the ancient letters, right? He's Paul, but he gives us two things about him, two kind of titles. First, a bondservant of God, and secondly, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, he personally comes out and he says, I'm Paul. First, I want you to know about me. I'm a bondservant. That's a real neat way of saying, I am a slave of Christ. And then on the other end, he goes, but I'm also an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we got to know what Paul is communicating with us here. As he's starting off, he's kind of setting up his authority, which will be very important because he's planted these churches and he's sending this guy who's to be his representation to these churches to kind of set things in order. So there's a need for some authority. There's some need for some trustworthiness. And so Paul lets us know first, he's a bondservant. If you have your Bible, you can put your finger by that phrase, bondservant, and look at what it's followed up with. He's a bondservant of God. Paul connects a secular usage of the word slave to a religious usage in God or of God. He does something unique here. He says, I'm a slave to God. I'm free in Christ, or I'm free, but I am choosing to be God's servant or God's slave. Now, for Paul to come to this point and say, I'm a bond servant of God, I am God's slave, this is a man that knows slavery in a very real way. He's a man that knows slavery like every single one of us in here knows slavery, because the Bible lets us know that all of us are slaves to sin. So Paul comes and says, I'm a bondservant of God, but it has this undertow of this great work of God where he has been set free from being a slave to sin to now he is a servant of God. When he says, hey, I'm a bondservant of God, this is a great declaration of freedom, because there was a time when I was shackled in sin, when my slave master of sin was so wicked and so horrific to me that I was so far gone, I was so seized. Think of it in this way. You know those moments where you're enslaved in the sense of a bad habit. Have you ever had like a really bad habit you try to stop? You're like, I'm not going to be honest about that. Right, a really bad one. I mean, your spouse is elbowing you right now. You're trying not to bite your nails anymore. You've tried all kinds of crazy and wild things. It's just a bad habit. A bad habit, your mouth gets away from you. I'm trying to overcome this bad habit of cursing. I'm trying to overcome this bad habit of just losing it. I think of one that I'm working on. I've got a bad habit. I leave the shower curtain open. Man, that is difficult to shut. I know you ladies are going, no, it's not. But I'm sure I've got some other brothers in here that say, it is kind of difficult now that I think about it. And there's that bad, Paul goes, I'm a bondservant of God, but to be a bondservant of God means that he was set free from being a slave to the bad, destructive habits of sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 through 18, he writes, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed them from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul starts off and goes, I want you to know first and foremost that I know what it's like to be a slave to sin, but I can tell you today, I'm a slave of God. I have been set free from it, and I belong completely and totally to him. That's a wonderful truth. Is it a wonderful truth that you can say? Is it something that's evident in your own life? Now, remember I told you this is what is kind of fallen into a group of letters, Titus, known as the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy also fall into it. And you have a little insight of Paul's change to become a bondservant of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. It's a beautiful moment in Paul's writings to Timothy where he lets him know, like, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Look at what I was before. There's been a change. He says, and I thank Christ in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Do you hear him? I was once so gone, blasphemer. I was so gone, an insolent man, a persecutor, but God was gracious to me and set a sinner free. He does something very unique as after he says this. In verse 17, he has what I would call a praise break. It stirs him up so much of what God has done that he can say, I'm a bondservant of God because I'm no longer a slave to sin. And as he gives his personal testimony of it, he has this praise break. He says just out, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible of God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is a bondservant of Christ. Paul's a bondservant of Christ that has a radical testimony. What he shares, he believes, he knows it works. Think about how often you look for the effects something has, a program, on another individual that's trying to promote it, right? We look for that transformation. You really like somebody's transformation. You like the way their hair is done. You like the way their makeup's done. You ask them, who did your hair? Right? There's an interest because you see the transformation. If you see somebody who is, you know, losing weight and getting in shape, you're like, okay, what, you know, where are you going? Who's your trainer? What's your meal plan? You know, you see somebody, they get into CrossFit and they're a CrossFit evangelist, right? Like, look at my guns, look at this. There's that transformation that comes about it. Paul has that. And he says, hey, my transformation has brought me to being a bond servant of God. I have been so changed, and I come to you with a message of how you can be changed and how God wants to change lives and change communities and change families and change neighborhoods and change states and nations. I know it works. Look at me. I am no longer a slave to sin. I'm a bondservant of God. Here's a few questions for you as you're introduced to Paul here. Do you fulfill God's orders or think God should fulfill your orders? Think about it. To say I'm a bondservant of God means that I must be set free from my sin, that is finding forgiveness in Jesus alone because he died on the cross for me. And am I set out and committed to fulfilling God's orders? God, what do you want? I want to walk in obedience. Or did you come in this evening thinking, if I'm here tonight, God will do this for me before the weekend? Second question, are you comfortable being a slave of God? You have two options. Slave of sin that leads to death. I don't know if there's much comfort in that. It's the most abusive of masters. But then there's the good, good master, the good, good father, our Father in heaven, his son Jesus, who takes care of us. Paul's not only a bondservant, but then he follows up with a second title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is where things get maybe a little more intense. To say a bondservant of God is unique, remember, it's like, okay, there's been a radical change. He willingly belongs to God. Something else to notice, he says he's a bondservant of God and then an apostle. To be a bondservant of God is a title that Paul is using that is familiar to anybody who would be a heavy Old Testament reader. Paul's using a title, bondservant of God, that was given to David, Moses, Joshua, the prophets. I mean, some people we know, some pretty heavy hitters. He's kind of setting up some authority, like, hey, God has saved me, I'm his, and because I'm his servant, he has called me to be an apostle. Now, if you shift your finger from bondservant and put it to apostle, you got to understand that an apostle, there's certain kind of qualifications to make it in, to make it into the category given the title of apostle. And we hear often, like, you get flyers put on our windshields for, like, come and see the apostle or bishop or this. You know, a biblical apostleship kind of has a few qualifications. If you look throughout Scripture, you see a few of them. One would be they saw the risen Christ. Paul had a face-to-face interaction with the risen Jesus. That'd be one of the qualifications of an apostle. This is not a small title. This is not a little thing. There is a lot of authority and weight behind this. A second qualification would be you find in Scripture that the apostles that saw the risen Christ, they worked miracles. You look throughout Acts, you see that Paul was able to work miracles. It kind of validated his message. It put some, kind of power behind what he was sharing and what he was showing with the work of the Spirit. A third thing you would see is that they are sent out by Jesus. You know, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, that he was made a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's like, I was sent out by Jesus to be this apostle. And another thing about the qualifications of the apostle, their words, their speech was inspired. You see Paul writing 2/3 of the New Testament that we look to today that we would say is inspired word of God, that if Paul said it in the Bible, we believe it, we practice it, we declare it as true. So you see where Paul starts like, okay, I'm a servant, but now he comes out big, like there's only a handful of apostles and there's some big authority behind it. And as an apostle, with this authority I'm given to start churches, direct churches, give instruction, call people to change, it all comes out in verse 3 as a preacher, right? But has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul, yes, I'm a servant, but in being God's servant, God has come to me and given me this calling of authority as an apostle to be sent out or to be his messenger and to proclaim or preach his gospel, his good news. Paul lets us know, though, that this great calling was not something he picked. I think of it this way. I've got 4 young children. If I went to my children and I just said, hey, you, all 4 of you, ranging from age 11 to age 5, you are responsible to clean the entire house. And I mean, you better like clean it right. We're talking sweep, mop, bathrooms, mirrors, windows, the whole deal. I want it to be so nice that mom comes home and thinks dad got wild and hired a housekeeper or something, all right? Yeah, go at it and you pick jobs. And you figure it all out and you just take care of it. Go. I would have a 5-year-old that would say that they are called to be the boss of the house and to sit on a chair that she will forever call the throne and give instruction to everybody in the house as to what to do. That's what would happen. Now, what would also happen is that 5-year-old would get dethroned, assassinated, you know, or there'd be an uprising. I mean, you would think it was like a crazy dictatorship just went down. I mean, that's what would happen. But you see, if we left them to their own, she would pick the most authoritative, biggest, important position. Like, I want everybody to listen to me. I am five. That's how we're bent to go. So Paul's like, hey, God has given me this calling. God has given me this authority, but I didn't choose it. I didn't go like, let me see, job opportunities, boss, I want that one. No, God himself gave it. You see in this section, he's called. It was committed to him. It was even commanded in verse 3. He was ordered by God to do it. Now, when you have a person coming with such authority in today's age, and we look at this, and we're really going to hold this as true, and if Paul calls us to do something in our life, that it's a direct order from God and we're to do it, we've got to accept this authority. But we live in a society and a time where we've got authority issues, right? I mean, think about it. It's very real to just go, hey, I got trust issues. Some of you may even say that. I thought of what we've seen, like just in the last, decade or so, we've seen things to undermine authority. We've seen things to really leave us going, man, I don't know if I can trust them. I don't know if I could really take them at their word. I thought of it, 2001, we learned that we couldn't trust major corporations. There's the huge Enron scandal, a company that seemed to be so innovative and cutting edge and managing over $101 billion, and it was all a fraud. It started someone that's like, I got trust issues. I don't know if I can trust that. 2008, we learned that we couldn't trust banking systems. We couldn't trust big bank, AGI, Bear Stearns, Lehman Brothers. I mean, you saw everything crumble. All these people that you thought, the local banker, he should be trustworthy and hey, they got to be handling it right. And there's all these regulations. We learned, can't trust. Just this last year, we learned that we couldn't trust that good old friend Facebook. Right? Misusing all of our personal data. There's countless stories that you can even think of or you have seen of even pastors or ministries misusing church funds, living secret lives of promiscuity. It's real easy for us to come and say, hey, I've got trust issues. I'm going to struggle to accept the authority of the Apostle Paul. And I'd say if you struggle to accept the authority of the Apostle Paul, you're going to struggle to accept the authority of God. But Paul lets us know in this opening section, he gives us several goals of a trustworthy leader. And so I want to show you that there are those in Christ that you can trust. I want to spend the remaining time with this Apostle Paul writing to Titus to even encourage you that you can be on lookout to be able to identify people in the body of Christ that are trustworthy, because Paul really is. And so when Paul lays out this calling that God has given him of authority of an apostle, being a part of a select group that does radical things for the Lord, that starts churches, that gives correction to churches, that gives oversight and leadership to bodies of people. How can we know those type of people? How can we know if that person is trustworthy? Here you find goal number one. Paul has this goal, a trustworthy leader should have it, a goal that people would believe in Jesus. Paul starts out, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but do you see how he follows it in verse 1? According to, a way of looking at according to would also be translated for the goal of, or the purpose of, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. First thing, how can we know if somebody in authority, in a spiritual sense, or in a church gathering like this, that they're trustworthy, that they're the real deal? Paul lets us know, like, look at this. The reason for my apostleship, the reason for my authority that God's given me, the reason for how God is using me, here's my goal, here's my purpose, is that people would believe in Jesus. All that God has given me, I start off with this main goal that souls would be won, that God's people would have a faith in Christ, They'd come to faith, they'd grow in faith. The whole understanding of according to the faith of God's elect is an Old Testament phrase to speak of those that belong to the Lord. The children of Israel are known as God's, you know, chosen nation, his elect people. And so we are in Christ, if we have a faith in Christ, God's elect. And Paul goes, my goal is that you people would believe in Jesus. You know, the proverb says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. This wise man, Paul, wants to win souls. He wants your faith to grow, my faith to grow. He wants us as God's people to have a strong faith that goes from weak to strong, or from strong to stronger, from a faith that is rooted and established. And it's something that sets him apart from others, a trustworthy leader uses their authority in the church to see people's faith strengthened. And you can see in this very letter that there's people that come in and they try to throw their weight around, but they don't have the same purpose or goal as the Apostle Paul. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, look at what you see. He's speaking of these ones that, you know, are false teachers that come in, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert wholesome households or whole households, teach things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Do you see their goal? They come in to destroy churches and destroy families and teach things that they shouldn't and waste people's time and cause all kinds of problems. And what's their goal? Dishonest gain. What's the trustworthy leader, the Apostle Paul, what's his goal? That their faith in Christ would grow. Their purpose is that in the body of Christ, there would be a firm, well-developed, grounded faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Trustworthy issues, wait, are they promoting faith in my life? Are they promoting that I grow in Jesus? Are they challenging me in Christ? And you see in Paul's life and ministry how he works this out. And it's incredible. Think about it. We struggle with authority, or it's like, man, the people throwing their weight around. That's the exact opposite of what Paul does. He's writing to a pastor, but he also wrote to churches. You see something wild. You see, as he writes to a church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that Paul is so concerned for this goal of the faith of God's elect that he was willing to deny himself for the sake of others. If you have or desire a place of leadership or authority, you know, in your home or in God's church, will you be ready to deny yourself for the sake of others? In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is willing to no longer eat meat, even though it's his freedom and his liberty, for the sake of a younger believer whose faith is weaker. Think about it. I mean, what? All authority is like, oh, I'm an apostle. This is no big deal. And give me a rack of ribs. Let's do it. Let's go get barbecue. And he's like, I will no longer let the hickory smoked rib touch my lips for a person that's weak in faith, has a weak conscience, and is just starting to come. Do you see? That's somebody, he's trustworthy. Trustworthy means I deny myself for the sake of others. Here's another thing you see with Paul in his goal of the faith of a believer. He suffers that others might come to faith. You know, he writes this great letter to the church in Philippi called Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, in 12 through 14, and then we'll look at a moment, I'll read to you 15 and 16, you kind of see two more things about Paul. One, he suffers that others might come to faith. Listen to what he talks about. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You're like, okay, well, what happened to him? He'll let us know. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Yeah, what's happened to him? He is in prison, but he says, this has been such a wonderful thing that I am in lockdown, that I'm no longer known as Paul. I'm known as like P23486. in my orange jumper because everybody's coming to faith in Christ. He says, verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only are the people that are my guards coming to faith, but even those of faith, God's elect, they're being strengthened in their faith. Do you see his authority and how he uses it? He's willing to suffer that others might come to faith. He's willing that in his suffering, others would be strengthened in their faith. Did not Jesus suffer that we might have a faith in him that saves our very souls? Here's another thing that's radical about this. The authority of Paul in what he writes, the trustworthiness of him, the trustworthiness of a leader and authority, if their goal is the faith of God's people. You find Paul, the gospel is more important than being represented correctly. He continues in Philippians in 15 through 18, and he talks about two groups of people, some that are preaching the gospel and being successful, and they're doing it out of love, but then he says there's others that are preaching the gospel and it's being successful, but they're misrepresenting him. They're doing it out of evil and strife. They're making Paul look horrible, but Paul goes, I am so thankful because even in that, though I look horrible, people are coming to a genuine faith in Christ. A trustworthy authority figure in the church here, you see that they're concerned about the faith of God's elect, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of being misrepresented, even to the point of denying themselves, and even to the point to where they will, in verse 12 of Titus, they're willing to rebuke. They're willing to confront somebody. In verse 12 through 13, look at this. Paul talks about a trustworthy kind of a saying that a prophet of their own in Crete says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What a great little description. Could you imagine an eHarmony profile? Describe yourself, always a liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton. You probably find more matches than you would think, but back on task here, verse 13, look at this. This testimony is true. Therefore, look at what he says. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the what? Faith. His goal is I will use my leadership to sharply rebuke, to refute somebody, to convince them of their wrong. I will be right there, and you'll think like, man, are you on an authority trip? No, my goal is your faith. Goal number two, you see it kind of pick up, it's still tied with faith, that this faith of God's elect is tied to an acknowledgement of the truth of God, which accords with godliness. So how can I know if a leader is trustworthy in the church? Well, they'll be concerned for your faith. Secondly, they'll be concerned that your faith is grounded in truth. That it's grounded in the truth of God and not in your feelings or your emotions. I mean, there's a lot of snake oil salesmen out there, right? There's a lot of kind of infomercial frauds that make big promises and feed on your emotions and your feelings and your struggles that they use to completely blind you to reality. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about some of those infomercials that you have seen for exercise equipment. Exercise equipment, you don't have to do anything. Like, you just stick these little electrodes on your stomach and couple AA batteries 30 minutes a day, and you've got an 8-pack and a tan, right? But is it real? Is it true? Think of all the internet kind of predators that just take advantage of the feeble-minded. They prey on those that are looking for love and the fake dating profiles, the opportunity to try to bring out some fake story of hurt or loss to play on somebody's emotions just to take advantage of them. Oh, believe me, help me. And Paul comes in here and says, I want you to have a faith that is not based on your feelings or emotions, but it is grounded in the truth of God. The second goal of a trustworthy leader is that your faith would be grounded in truth. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, remember the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you hear it? To come to the knowledge of the truth, that they be saved. They have this saving faith, but it's grounded in a knowledge and understanding of the truth. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, you will see this unfold as we get to it. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." That is healthy, good, trustworthy teaching of God's truth. Sound doctrine, something that's, it's reliable, it's real, it's healthy, it's true, and it's the true teachings and instructions. He sets that up to say, hey, your faith should be attached to sound doctrine, but how do we know that it's sound doctrine? How do we know that my faith is grounded in truth? Well, it accords with, look at what it says, godliness. Do you see that in the verse? He says, according to the faith of God's elect, so there's a goal of faith, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which the last part of one, accords with godliness. How do I know that my faith is grounded in truth? It will be seen outwardly in what the Bible calls godliness. Your life will be changed. You see, if we know truth and do not do the truth, that's sin. He says, no, I want you to have a faith. My goal is your faith. And then that goal, secondly, would be grounded in truth, because when that faith is grounded in truth, it blossoms and comes alive in what he calls godliness. It's seen. If you know what to do and you do not do it, the Bible says that's sin. Paul says, hey, your faith grounded in truth will be seen in godliness. If you wanted a kind of a definition of godliness, it's the practical outworking of faith and truth. It's a practical outworking. It's about it going from being, you know, Bible Jeopardy, I have the knowledge, oh, I know this, I can find that in the Bible, oh, I can Google that really quick, to no, I believe this, and I know it to be true, so much so that I live it out in my life. It is the very goal and ambition that I live for. I want to do it every day. I want to put it to practice every day. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, you know, sound doctrine, he then goes through the rest of chapter 2 from 1 through 9 to show you the godliness. He addresses in chapter 2, in verse 2, he addresses the older women. And I'm not going to give you any brackets for what's old or what's young. But he gives instruction to older women about really works of godliness. Older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. You see that godliness? Then in verse 3, he talks to the older women. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Do you see that godliness? Like their faith grounded in the truth would come out. And then look, he even goes in verse 4 to the younger women. The younger women are to be admonished, right? To love their husbands, to love their children. And then he goes, if you look down in verse 6, he speaks of the younger men. Exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. And then even down in verse 9, he speaks of the servant. In other words, hey, you know that your faith is grounded in truth when it is lived out in your life in what the Bible calls godliness. So a trustworthy leader that you can come under and follow their authority, they will have a goal, one, of your faith. Two, that your faith is grounded in truth. And it's so grounded in truth that it works out practically in godliness. You are an ever-changing person into Christ's likeness. That you are not the same person in the pew tonight that you were 4 months ago. That radical change or a work of godliness has taken place. Now, the third goal of the trustworthy leader. Paul and all of his authority and all that he had, we could trust him because he was concerned for faith, he was concerned for truth, worked out to godliness. And thirdly, a goal that godly believers are hope-filled. That godly believers are hope-filled. Do you see kind of the progression? Do you see the tender, loving care to go, I don't want them just to believe, but I want them to anchor it in truth, because the more truth they know of God, the stronger their faith will become, the greater the change in their life of godliness as they put it into practice because they really truly believe it. And then he goes, but I also want them in the grind of striving for godliness and growing in truth and believing in God. I want them to always have a life that is filled with hope. He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, because his apostleship, his authority as apostle, as leader of the church, as writer of a majority of the New Testament, he says it's all for their faith, grounded in truth, coming out in godliness, and that they be hope-filled. That's not an authoritarian. That's not somebody throwing their weight around. That's somebody who's using all the weight they have to serve others that they might do a little bit better, learn from their mistakes, be encouraged sooner, walk with God closer. And it culminates with this great hope-filled life. We struggle to understand hope. In verse 2, when it says hope, if we look at it in today's words, we think of it as like, well, kind of, I hope it happens. That would be nice. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but lately it seems like every telemarketer in the world has my phone number. But I tell you right now, I've won more free vacations than if I cashed in on all of them, I could probably say like, you know, you get a free vacation, you get a free vacation. I'd give all of you probably two. But you hear that spilling like, oh man, there's probably like, oh, this would be nice if this was true. Well, maybe nice if this was real. Like, okay, maybe I'll listen a little bit. You know, there's kind of like that hope. Like it'd be nice if that was it. And then you kind of get the details and you get, you know, transferred to a man by the name of John Wayne who has a really thick accent and he wants your social security number. And you're like, whew, Carnival is not cruising with my social security card. Right, and instantly you realize that, okay, you had this hope, but it just fails. It wasn't real. It was, well, it would be nice. Do you know that when the Bible uses the word hope or speaks of our hope, it is radically different? When the Bible says hope, it is a confident anticipation of what a believer knows is to come. Do you hear that? It is a confident anticipation in what a believer knows is to come. Biblical hope is an anticipation of a guarantee of God himself. When we say as believers, I hope Jesus returns, there is an anticipation that it absolutely 100% without a doubt will happen. No questions about it. I just don't know the day. But I'm ready. I'm anticipating it. And so Paul comes and he says, hey, you have this hope. I want them, my final goal, that they would, the godly believers are hope-filled, that they would have such an anticipation of the certainty of what God is going to do, that there is eternal life, that they know it's going to happen, that they have it in Christ, that it is certain, that is not like playing the lottery, but they get to walk around with the biggest smile on your face. Why are you so happy? Why are you so hope-filled? Because I know exactly what I have, and I know exactly what God is going to do. I just don't know the day. And so, how do you know, though? I mean, think about it. Remember, I got trust issues. So So you're saying Paul can come and he's like, he's concerned about my faith. He goes, he wants me to, you know the truth, have that faith rooted in the truth, that it's worked out in godliness. And he wants me to walk around with like this hope-filled life. Well, how can I know this hope is really true? Paul covers his basis. He's a preacher. And so he gives 3 points on why there's this hope of eternal life. Look at them. I'll give them to you quickly. First one, that this eternal life that we have this guaranteed anticipation of, it's promised before time. God has had this worked out, promised. Do you see it in verse 2? Before time began. It is a promise of God that has been in the plans and the heart and the mind of God even before time. He's like, man, when I work creation and when I form man and woman in my image as image bearers and they go and mess it all up, I'm going to send my son, and if they have faith grounded in truth and it works out in godliness, they can have this hope of eternal life. I've got it all worked out before Adam was even formed from the dust of the earth. It's promised before time. So it's not like something happened in you know, humanity or in history and God goes, oh, you know what? I'm going to promise them eternal life. No, it was in the heart of God even before time began. Here's a second thing he gives. Not just the promise, but even the character of God himself. Do you see what he says in verse 2? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot what? Lie. God cannot lie. You want to know something God can't do? We talk about like God can do anything. No, there's certain things God can't do. God cannot lie. And so if he says, I promise you in Christ eternal life, you can guarantee it because he cannot lie. He just can't do it. I mean, it goes beyond all of them. I mean, we know those things like some of you, maybe you can't whistle or you can't, you know, snap your hands. You're like, oh, I can't do that. When God says he can't, like, it's just absolutely not. You might have like a lucky little whistle that comes out. You might have that one moment where you get that one little, you know, clap or whatever that's called. Snap, that's it. And it's like, ooh, I did it, but I really can't do it. No, God cannot lie. He himself is truth. He does not lie, which is very interesting because remember what the people on the island, the Cretans, are known for? They're known to be what? Liars. So all these people have ever known is liars. And you want to know what else? One of the gods that they worshiped was Zeus. And one of the big stories about Zeus was a liar. And so you talk about raised, like I've lived my life and I've lived with liars. My dad's a liar, my mom's a liar, my brother's a liar, my sister's a liar, I'm a liar, my neighbor's a liar, and even one of our gods is a liar. And Paul comes and says, hey, you can have this certainty because God promised it beforehand and he cannot lie about it. And thirdly, it's revealed in the message that Paul proclaims or the gospel message. It's been committed as time came, it says in verse 3, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching. At the proper time in the coming of Jesus, this hope, this certainty has been manifest through the preaching of the message of Jesus that all that believe in Christ will be saved. That in Christ is life and life eternal and life abundantly. Let me show you where this hope comes together in a great and glorious way, and then we'll close. Remember, Titus is a group that are known as the pastoral what? Epistles. And it includes Titus, but then 2 other books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he writes about hope. And he says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. One translation says, to Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The great and wonderful message that should fill the heart and the life of the godly believer with hope that cannot perish, cannot be taken away, cannot vanish, that is certain and guaranteed because God cannot lie and he promised it, all comes in this great culmination, this great truth, our hope in Jesus. You can have a hope of eternal life because Jesus died and rose again. Because Jesus was the first of many as he ascended to the Father, that the dead in Christ shall rise. Jesus promised this hope, Jesus, our hope, promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And if it wasn't true, he wouldn't tell us about it. He says, you ought to prepare it that I'd come back to take you where I am. And this hope, Jesus declared it, that in him is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, as a trustworthy leader, there's a goal of our faith grounded in truth that's seen in godliness, and that we have, as godly believers, a hope-filled life in Christ because he died for us, because he made eternal life possible. Now, verse 4, to Titus, the true son, our common faith. We'll stop here for tonight. And I want to give you kind of a challenge in this week, not just to read Titus if you're able to, but I'd like for you to maybe look throughout the Bible and see if you can find other places where Titus is mentioned. You can look in the back of your book if you have a Bible, if you have like a study Bible, Titus's name might show up in what's called the concordance, and you can look up other verses. You could, I guess, like use Google. That's all right. Okay. You're like, oh, he said you Google it. Yeah, do some research. See if you can find out where Titus is mentioned throughout the scriptures, and we'll get a little more acquainted with him and the goal for the letter in the weeks and days to come. So let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your care for us. We thank you, Father, that you have just given us great instruction, that, Father, you have given us in your word, your authority, and your truth for change in our life for the better. God, you desire in us that we be men and women of faith in Christ. You desire and want us to have a faith that is rooted or grounded in truth and that is seen in godliness. Father, I ask that this week that the believers here would, you know, read through Titus, and when they get to chapter 2, they would see what they should do as a man or a woman, as an employee in working out godliness because of their faith in you and their understanding of your truth. And Father, I pray that we would leave as hope-filled believers, these, you know, believers that know that we have eternal life in Christ, that our hope would grow as we look to your son Jesus who died for us. We look to your son Jesus who died our death, paying the price of our sin, that we might be freed from death and given life abundantly, life eternally. God, thank you for that great exchange on the cross in your son. What hope that floods into our hearts and our souls. In Jesus' name.